Well, good evening, everyone. Turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, and we're going to be reading the middle section of it only. We pick up halfway, or you could say two-thirds of the way through Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. And here they are in a city of Lystra, which is in modern-day Turkey today. So let's read God's word from Acts 14, verse 8 through 18. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leapt up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. And we'll just finish our reading there. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, it is Your Word that we have just read. You are the living God, and Your Word is living. You describe it as living and active and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword. And so, Lord, we pray that You would bless this evening the reading and the preaching of Your Word to the glory of Jesus Christ our King, in whose name we now pray. Amen. There's a man by the name of Peter Jones. Some of you may know him. He is a New Testament professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in California. And he's written several books relating to the new spirituality that is spreading right across the world, across America, and even into Christian families and homes. And in one of the books, he warns about this new phenomena. And one of the books is called Gospel Truth, Pagan Lies. Gospel Truth, Pagan Lies. And this is what he writes. "We have never lived in a more spiritual time. People are waking up to their spiritual potential. Gurus propose techniques for prayer and meditation that they claim will bring us into communion with our higher selves and the God within. Today, witches, chiropractors, yoga instructors, and even cereal manufacturers all claim to be spiritual." Now, this is Peter Jones's observation of this new spirituality that is occurring throughout America and indeed the western parts, especially the western parts of the world. 70 years ago, a man by the name of Abraham Kuyper, who many of you might know, wrote these words: "Do not forget that the fundamental contrast has always been, still is, and always will be until the end, Christianity and paganism. The idols or the living God." Now, many of you may also know that Prince Charles is soon to be the King of England. Now, the King of England has been given a title that has stood for 485 years, and this title is called the Defender of the Faith, and the faith being the Anglican faith, the Christian faith. And it's been a title, as I mentioned, for 485 years. It was established in 1521. But Prince Charles has said that when he becomes king, he wants and will change that title, or wants to be known as the Defender of Faith. Did you notice the difference? Defender of the Faith. He doesn't want that anymore. He wants to be known as the Defender of Faith. Just not just the Anglican Christian faith, but any faith in general. I'm going to go a little bit closer to home now, back in Geelong. In February 2003, in the Geelong West Town Hall, there was a multi-faith service. Gathered were Hindus and Muslims and Buddhists and Roman Catholics, people from the Baha'i faith, Hare Krishnas and Aborigines. They all joined together to protest the war in Iraq, to call for world peace. And they prayed, they chanted, they united, they lit candles and had a very merry time together. The government, the state government where I live, Victoria, decided to update its laws several years ago. They decided to repeal the law against witchcraft. Witchcraft used to be outlawed, used to be a criminal offence in Victoria. And they decided to repeal that law because, well, they wanted to reflect a more modern society. What's all this coming to? Paganism is back in vogue. Paganism's back in vogue. And it's not just happening in England. It's not just happening in Australia, but it's happening in America. It's happening here in Lafayette. You guys in Lafayette have the Lafayette Area Pagan Alliance. On October the 2nd, 2004, just around the corner in the showgrounds, there was the Lafayette Area Pagan Pride Day. Purdue University has the Pagan Academic Network. Indiana University has the Earth Religion. And the Indiana-Purdue University at Fort Wayne has the Spiritual and Pagan Student Alliance. Paganism's back in vogue. Question is, what's a pagan nowadays? What's a pagan? What is paganism? This is a term that is used in a very broad sense by Christians, which includes people who believe in many gods. In other words, polytheistic religion. Poly mean many, theistic gods, many gods. It also encompasses those who have little or no religion. Basic heathens. And they delight in sensual pleasures and material goods. And it also includes those who follow natural religions as opposed to a revealed religion. What's the difference? Well, Christianity is a revealed religion. We have a book. God has revealed himself in the pages of his word. Judaism is a revealed religion. They have the Old Testament. Islam is a revealed religion. They have the Quran. But a pagan follows a natural religion where they do not have revealed revelation. Australia is a modern progressive society, and so is America. And both societies are becoming more and more pagan. And the thing is, people don't mind being called pagan nowadays. Just look at these clubs and societies that I've just read out. They don't mind having the tag pagan attached to their name anymore. Now, the city of Lystra, where Paul and Barnabas went and preached, was a thoroughly pagan city. Now, as I mentioned before, this was during their first missionary journey. And the first missionary journey is encapsulated in Acts 13 and 14. And we've only read just a small part of Acts 14. And this journey took about 3 years. And it was a journey which took them from Syria over to Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, north up to modern-day Turkey, and then back to Syria again. And it wasn't just any journey. It wasn't just any, let's go for a bit of a trip. It was a visit. It was a journey accompanied by the Holy Spirit in power as the gospel was proclaimed to both Jews and to Gentiles. And when Paul and Barnabas came to this city of pagans, these pagans came face to face with the life-challenging and the life-changing power of the gospel. And we're going to be looking at three areas of what this Christian gospel is that Paul and Barnabas are proclaimed to these pagans. And the first one we notice is that the Christian gospel is life-changing. It is dramatically life-changing. Now, the whole book of Acts is the unfolding story of this life-changing gospel spreading out, first of all from Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And chapter after chapter, Luke describes how the Spirit is impacting people, that the gospel, the power of the gospel, is really life-changing people's lives and confronting sinners and changing them to be like Christ. Now, the story of Acts is the story of the Holy Spirit. We often call it the Acts of the Apostles, but it's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles as they preach the gospel. And nothing and no one can stop its spread. No one can stop its advancing, not even pagans. There's a key verse in Acts, and it kicks it all off. Acts 1 verse 8, where Jesus says to his disciples before he ascended into heaven, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit," notice that, "you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when you read through Acts, you see that this gospel incorporates not just individuals, the Ethiopian eunuch, not just families, Cornelius's household in Acts 10, but it even stretches into pagan territory, here where we've read in Acts 14. Now, up until this stage in Acts, Paul and Barnabas have gone to mainly the Jews. Wherever they went into a synagogue, preached the gospel there, and stirred up a storm. But just previous to arriving in Lystra, they went to a place called Pisidian Antioch, which was 60 miles away. And it was there where the Jews had rejected this gospel. They had outrightly rejected it. And this is a crucial and a pivotal point here in Acts. In chapter 13, verse 46 and 47, this is what Paul says. "Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiated and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, "Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And it's here where Paul starts preaching the gospel to pagans. And we find ourselves here in Lystra. Well, what do they do in Lystra? Well, they came to it and they just preached the gospel. There was Paul. They went everywhere. Verse 7. And there they continued to, verse 7 in chapter 14, there they continued to preach the gospel. In verse 9, the man was listening to Paul as he spoke. He was speaking the gospel. And also in verse 15, when Paul and Barnabas had run into the crowds, he says, "We preach the gospel to you." See, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. He later on ended up writing those words to the Romans. He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." That's what he was called to do, to preach and proclaim the gospel to not only to Jews, but to pagans, to Gentiles as well. And so we read that this preaching was also accompanied by a miracle. Here he comes across this man who had never walked, who has been lame from his mother's womb. Even before he was born, he was lame. He was crippled. He had never stood upright. And if you just imagine it for a moment, this guy wouldn't have had muscles in his legs to hold him up. They would have just been flesh and bone. People would have known it. They would have walked past this guy, this beggar. Poor guy, he's been slain by the gods. Can't walk. He had never, ever walked in his life. But yet as Paul is preaching the gospel, he sees this guy, looks at him and says, "Stand up." And he does. And you can just imagine, if you were there, a pagan, knowing this guy, never walked before, and then seeing him just stand up like that, your socks would have been blown off. And that's exactly what had happened here. This was just a demonstration, not just, but it was an amazing demonstration of the power of the gospel invading this pagan territory. And this divine demonstration does nothing but confront these pagans as to the uselessness of their religion. And it shows them the power of the Christian gospel. Shows the life-changing nature of this Christian gospel. And it shows them that their gospel is not, or their religion is totally not life-changing. Now it's interesting that Luke records for us earlier on in Acts chapter 3 a nearly identical account. In Acts chapter 3, we have Peter and John going to the temple to pray. They go past a man who has been a cripple. And a similar thing happens. Peter says, "Stand up and walk," and he does. However, that was in front of a Jewish crowd. Here it's in front of a Gentile crowd. Both confirm the life-changing power of the gospel. And both challenge the world views of those people of that day. This life-changing gospel is as much for pagans as it is for Jews. And it turns both worlds upside down. And this miracle communicated volumes to these people, these pagans at Lystra. It showed the power of God as opposed to the impotence of their gods. And it showed the love and compassion of the Christian God as opposed to, who cares, attitude of the pagan gods. It brought wholeness. The Christian gospel, the power of that gospel brought wholeness to a pagan. And the other, just emptiness. This was a physical. What was here? This miracle was a physical example of what happens spiritually when someone comes under the power of the gospel. This miracle is a physical example of what happens spiritually when someone comes under the power of the gospel. See, without Christ, we are just left spiritually crippled. With Christ, we're spiritually restored like this man. See, the power of the gospel, power of God through the Christian gospel, can be likened to a car restoration project. Two of my older brothers restored some cars, their cars. One of them was a Dodge Phoenix. I know what Dodge Phoenixes are over here because my brother had one. Lovely big car. Great American Yank tank. Beautiful. Big engine. You know, pillarless. It was just, the boot was big enough to fit a double bed in or something like that. It was just huge. In comparison to Australian standards, of course. Anyway, as he was restoring this car, he pulled out the seats and in the carpet there was mould. So he ripped out the carpet and under the carpet there's rusty floor pan. So he has to cut out all the rust and punch out all the dents and do everything that he needed to do to restore this car. He removed all the paint, put it down to its bare metal, and then, and finally then, he could start the restoration process. The power of the gospel is something like that. It just strips us right down. And then we are then rebuilt. We are then renovated. We are restored to be made a beautiful person. See, when someone comes under the power of the Christian gospel, a spiritual restoration takes place within their heart. The old man is just stripped away and it's replaced by a brand new one. It's no wonder Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away. All things have become new." See, the gospel is like a spiritual sander which just sands and grinds off all the paint, the old cracking paint, fading paint of the veneer that we have in our lives. And it gets down and reveals the rust. The gospel is like a spiritual grinder that cuts away all the sin of rust, or the rust of sin in our lives, that decay which just destroys us. Now, when my brother had finished his Dodge Phoenix, man, it was a good car. It was a treat. It looked beautiful. And when God has finished with us, we look beautiful. Totally restored. It's a complete makeover. We're in the process of that complete makeover. Have you experienced that life-changing gospel? Life-changing power of the gospel. This is the gospel that we have before us. It's life-changing. And we've got a desire for people to come under its influence. Not just to be introduced to it, but to come under its influence and its power. See, the pagans of Lystra found the way of salvation in the Christian gospel. They found that it was life-changing. But not only life-changing, it was sin-confronting as well. This is the second thing we're looking at, that the Christian gospel is sin-confronting. Let's look at verses 11 through 13. "Now when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have come down, have become like men and come down to us.' And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds." See, these pagans were listening to the gospel. They thought they understood. They saw the miracle, and they still thought they understood. But they didn't. They couldn't connect the preaching of the gospel with the miracle to realize that they're connected. It's like if I put on a pair of glasses. Sometimes I wear glasses for reading sometimes when I'm in front of the computer. Imagine if I had a red tint in front of them. Everything would look red. The pages would look red. The carpet would look red. You would look red. Everything would look red. And so these pagans, they were looking through these pagan coloured glasses. So everything looked pagan. When they listened to the gospel, it sounded strange. And when they saw this miracle, they automatically connected it with paganism. Now, we shouldn't be surprised at this, because Paul had written to the Corinthians later on about this, and he said, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Now, they don't accept the message. These pagans don't accept the message because they're looking through these pagan coloured glasses. But what do? They accept the messengers. Not the message, but the messengers. And they end up thinking that Paul and Barnabas are gods. Now, we need to have a quick look at Greek mythology to find out why they thought Paul and Barnabas were gods. And the Greek mythology goes something like this. Zeus and Hermes had appeared in human form in the region a long time ago. However, the city had rejected them and kicked them out. However, outside of the city on a hill lived an old couple who ended up giving Zeus and Hermes lodging for the night. And in return for the kindness of this old couple, Zeus and Hermes turned this old couple's home into a wonderful and magnificent temple of Zeus. But the inhabitants of the city were destroyed by a flood. These were the pagan glasses that they were wearing. It's no wonder they acted and reacted as they did. The gods had come back to them. What do they want to do? They wanted to appease them, make them happy. They didn't want to have a flood sent on them again. They didn't want to be destroyed. Here are the gods, they've come back. However, accepting Paul and Barnabas, just Paul and Barnabas, was an outright rejection of that life-changing, of that sin-confronting gospel. Paul and Barnabas had become the city's idols, but they were God's messengers, only his instruments. And the pagans had distorted and twisted the gospel by placing Paul and Barnabas on a pedestal. Now, this is Peter Jones's warning for our modern times. Pagans distort and twist the gospel. Paganism, the whole thought of paganism, is starting to infiltrate the church. He's even written a book called Pagans in the Pews, which describes how this pagan idea has come in and people are being affected by modern paganism. They distort, they deform, they twist, they pervert the gospel of Christ. Their words sound like acceptance of the gospel, but it's a fundamental rejection of the author of life. And what it does is ends up mixing this error with the truth. And it dilutes and waters down the gospel. It's just like a flat battery. That's a flat battery in a torch. It doesn't work. Ever had a flat gospel? Doesn't work. It's not life-changing. It's not sin-confronting. And it provides no cure for the searching soul. And so these pagans want to offer a sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. So they bring in the bulls and the wreaths, and the priest is there, of course, so it's one happy heathen festival. It was one happy pagan festival until Paul and Barnabas started challenging them. And they presented the gospel challenge to these pagans in verses 14, halfway through 15. "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and they rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, 'Men, Why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to the living God. Paul and Barnabas were absolutely horrified that they would do such a thing. They would kill a bull in their honour, that they would have wreaths and garlands just placed on them and have a priest bless them. This was just ridiculous in their thought. They were just overcome with grief because of this wicked, absolutely wicked and idolatrous response of the pagans. And so they urged these spiritually blind people to turn from their wickedness and their sinful actions. And they challenged them with the gospel, this sin-confronting gospel, and urged them to repent. They say, turn from these vain things. Turn from these pagan thinking and these practices that you have. Turn away from that and turn to the living God. And what is that's just conversion. Complete repentance. They confronted them with their sinful life and they urged them to turn away from it. Nothing has changed today. This is the Christian message, the message of the gospel that we need to share with people today. Repent, turn away from those practices and turn to God. We have the Christian gospel that is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. See, an impotent gospel does not confront someone with the dangers of their sin. A mere social gospel does not confront society with its wickedness. A diluted gospel does not confront someone with the power of God. It is such a temptation nowadays to offer that sort of gospel, to water it down, to make the gospel palatable so we don't offend anyone, so that we're more tolerant. However, if we do this, we're watering down the gospel and we're rejecting and we're not realizing that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. These pagans discovered that the gospel that Paul and Barnabas preached was dramatically life-changing. It was awfully sin-confronting. But not only that, it revealed the author and sustainer of life. This is the last thing we're looking at. The Christian gospel is truth-revealing. The Christian gospel is truth-revealing. It reveals the Creator, first of all. Now, if we had read a little bit earlier, Paul had been in Pisidian Antioch, and his audience was educated Jews, and so he naturally preaches the Old Testament to these people. They understood it. But now he's in Lystra, and his audience is superstitious pagans who have no idea of the Old Testament. And so he goes straight back to Genesis and speaks about the Creator. See, these people in Lystra had exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And that's exactly what they wanted to do. Worship Paul and Barnabas. The gospel content was to appeal to true natural revelation, general revelation, the things around them, and not to mystical or mythological revelation. He was appealing to the Creator who had made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. So Paul adapts his message according to his audience. One was educated in the Old Testament, the other was not at all. But it's the same message, but it's a different approach according to the audience. It's understandable why Paul did this because, again, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, And to the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. And to those who are without the law, as without law, that I might win those without law. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means win some. Now I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may be partaker of it with you. And so when Paul ends up revealing the Creator, the living God, Paul was revealing the truth to these pagans. Back in Australia, there was this church which had a sign. You know, heaps of signs outside the churches over here. Nice little quirky signs. Anyway, Australia is catching on. We've got a lot of these quirky signs, but one of them was really interesting, and I really liked it. It said, "No God, no truth." And on the other side, "No God, no truth." Now, as I say that, it doesn't make too much sense, but I'll expand it out a bit so you understand. If there is no God, there is no truth. But if you know the God, the true and living God, then there is truth. No God, no truth. But if you know God, there is truth. However, if you don't know the living God, that doesn't mean that there is no truth. It just means you don't know the living God. And remember what Paul said earlier on. "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned." The pagans in Lystra were spiritually blind. They did not know God, and so they did not know the truth. And modern day pagans also exchange the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. They go out into they love to go out into into nature. Nature is good. God created it for our joy and pleasure and His glory. But not to worship. Not to worship and hug the trees or the sea or the rocks or whatever, or the moon or the stars. What we need to do is reveal the living Creator to people. Point them away from the creation. Point them to the Creator. Because we are created with a purpose. We are created with a purpose and meaning and a relationship, for a relationship with the Creator. And that is a strange but exciting message to speak to these people who believe in natural religion and not revealed religion. And Paul also goes on to reveal the Sustainer and Redeemer. In verse 17 he says, "And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from the heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." See, the living God is not impersonal like those pagan gods. He is personal. And he loves people with a compassion. And he sends rain, fruitful seasons, provides joy and food. He's a good God. A good God towards sinners. And Jesus said a similar thing in Matthew 5. He said, "My Father makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So Paul ends up just starting with the basics, with what they know. And then he ends up taking advantage of their mythology. Now, if you know anything about Greek mythology and Zeus, you'll know that Zeus is the sky god who wields the thunderbolt. And he's responsible for the weather and sending the rain. Isn't that nice? Paul then reinterprets that and says, "Hang on, fellas, you got this completely wrong." He reinterprets it and attributes the rain to the living God. But not only just the rain, but he says, he doesn't just send you rain, he sends you fruitful seasons. Your bumper crops are from him. The happiness in your hearts is from him. The joy and abundant blessings is from the living God and not this pagan God. So what is the result? What's the result of Paul and Barnabas preaching the gospel to these pagans? What ended up happening? We didn't read on. But if we read on, we will discover that many had become disciples of Christ. Verse 20 talks about the disciples coming and gathering around Paul when he had been stoned by those who he preached to. Disciples came round. A couple of verses later, in verse 22, churches were established in the area. Elders were appointed. And we even know the name of one particular man from that area. Young man named Timothy. For Timothy, the gospel of Christ was life-changing, it was sin-confronting, and it was truth-revealing. That's how Paul, he preached. This is the gospel that Paul preached to pagans back then. This is the gospel that we still preach to people today. Modern pagans or not. So how do we tell our friends about our wonderful God? All we need to do is just point out the blessings that God gives to us every single day. God did it for you. Mother Nature didn't do it. What's this Mother Nature business? Mother Nature is a corruption of God and His works. It's a denial of the one who holds all things in His hands. See, it's the living God who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. Not only that, but modern pagans will speak to you about an age of Aquarius. Maybe some of you have heard about this age. They'll say, "Oh, we're living in an age of Aquarius now." We're not living in an age of Aquarius. We're living in an age of grace. An age of grace. This means that it's time of grace. It's a time of grace for sinners to hear this sin-confronting, life-changing, truth-revealing gospel. It's a time for them to seek forgiveness, to turn away from their sins and to turn to the true and living God. It's a time for us to live as new creatures, fully restored creatures, new creations, according to His instruction manual, the Word. Living in this age of grace also means that this time will run out. It's going to run out. It's not going to last forever. See, a day is coming when Jesus Christ will return and He will judge the living and the dead. Either way, we're all going to meet the living God, the maker of the heaven and the earth. Are you ready for Him? And what are you going to do with this gospel? Many of us may not have come face to face with pagans like Paul and Barnabas. However, we are more likely to come across one who has got little or no religion, or one who follows a natural religion as opposed to a revealed one. What do? We share the truth in love, because the truth will set them free. Just share the truth in love. Remember, you are in possession. You are in possession of something special. The life-changing, sin-confronting, truth-revealing gospel. But it comes with a warning. A writer has described, if we are just nice people, being nice to others in the hopes that they will be nice to God, we have a compromised gospel. This results in nice Christians who are unconverted, not knowing the joy of forgiving and empowering grace, and unready to meet God on that final day. Are we being just nice people to others, hoping that they'll be nice to God? Or are we really sharing the truth of this life-changing, truth-revealing, sin-confronting gospel? What are you doing with the gospel? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Let's pray. Our one and only true living God, who has made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, we praise you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. We ask that we would be truly life-changed by it, confronted with it, confronted in our sins with it, and that we would know the truth by it, so that we may speak the truth in love, because we know that the truth will set people free. Hear us and help us, Lord, in your grace, because of Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne. Amen. Let's sing about this living Creator of ours, the one who's made the heavens and the earth, from Psalm 8. Psalm 8b. Let's stand and sing praise to God using the words of this psalm. Lord, our Lord, in all the earth, how excellent your name. You above the heavens have set the splendour of your fame. Let's praise God with these words.
We'll sing stanza one as our doxology. Now receive His blessing, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.